Feels like I'm in danger of becoming like the boy who cried wolf. Having said Brian, then I'm back again. And we'll be for another couple of weeks. But just to quickly say, so the 19th of August is our last Sunday, and then I've shared what we're going on to. But one little notice that's in that news sheet is, if you'd like to be praying for us as we go into this next venture and into the church plant that we're doing and for team and all of that, I've put down some details. You can either text me or email me. A few people have already. And then when I've got a few responses, we're going to put together a prayer list, and we'll be sending round updates and prayer requests and things like that. So if you'd like to do that, then the more the merrier in my book. So thank you very much. Let's pray together, and then we'll move to our passage. Father God, thank you for your incredible love for us. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for your presence here, for the gift of your word, and for your ability to teach. So, Holy Spirit, come. Show us what you want us to see this morning. Help us understand what you want us to understand. And would you take what I share and use it for your glory? Amen. Amen. So the passage we're looking at this morning is Ephesians 6, if you want to keep that one open in front of you. And it's a very familiar passage, the armor of God, and yet we only had the first couple of verses. And this is because throughout August, we're going to be looking through this whole passage, and the following weeks, we're going to be looking at two items of the armor of God each week. And this week, we're looking at the introduction to it. We're looking at, actually, why is this important? And I think it's a good place to start, because this is one of those passages that's so familiar to us, I sometimes wonder if we easily miss the importance of it and the reality of it. So I wonder what you think and how you react when you hear a term like spiritual warfare. When you read verses like this where Paul is saying, put on the armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. What do you do with that? How do you understand it? I'm quite glad that we haven't had the whole passage read today, because I think the danger is that often we come to verses like that and we're not particularly comfortable with them. We don't fully know what to do with them. So we skip over those and we go straight to the armor of God, because we're more comfortable with that, because we can just take that as symbolism for things that we understand a bit better, like truth, righteousness, salvation, peace. We feel like we can get our teeth into that, but the spiritual forces of evil, I mean, it sounds a bit too Hollywood, doesn't it? It sounds a bit too mythic to take as reality. And yet, Paul seems deadly serious. In fact, I heard a preacher in the week talking about this, and she was describing how she went to a carnival with her little boy, and they were waiting in a queue, quite a long queue, for the whack-a-mole game. If you've seen that, it's like a table with all these puppet moles that pop up, and you hit them with a stick, and then they pop back up again. And she was waiting in the line for that, and it was quite popular, strangely. And then she could hear another little boy just a couple of places behind who was complaining to his mum and saying, "Mum, this is not what I came to the carnival for. I came here to have fun, not to stand in a queue. And what's the point of this? You hit it and it comes back up again. What's the point in doing that? I don't want to do this." And this went on and on for a little while. And then she described how she saw this flash of color about waist height. And before anyone knew it, this little boy was pulling the tablecloth off the top of this table. And in full view of everyone, you could see three adults sitting on the ground with a puppet on each hand, looking around sheepishly. And she was saying, in a sense, it's a pretty good image of what Paul's trying to do here. There is, do we understand? We've just said in the creed that we believe in God who made all things visible and invisible. Do we understand that there is a reality underneath interacting with and influencing the things that we can see. A reality that we can't see that influences what we can. Do we believe that? I'm assuming that we do, because otherwise, what do you think happened when we just prayed confession and when Hugh spoke the words of absolution, forgiveness? What do you think happens when we confess and are forgiven? Is it just a psychological makes you feel a bit better? Or is there actual forgiveness for us? We're going to pray in a while when we take communion for the Holy Spirit to come and make that bread and wine, that wafer and wine in our case, become to us the body and blood of Christ. Do we believe that anything actually happens in the spiritual in that? If you don't, let me ask you a question. Why on earth are you queuing up for a dry wafer and a tiny bird sip of wine? What are we doing? We do believe that there is a reality, that there's something going on. There's a reality that we can't see, but it influences and it affects the things that we can. We believe it. We declare it every Sunday morning in the Creed, but does it make a difference to how we live? I think that when we come to a passage like this, these couple of verses in Ephesians 6, we can have two reactions. One is that we essentially ignore it. We say that we believe it, but like I say, we skip to things that we like better, or we treat it like a metaphor, not a description of the world we actually live in. And, you know, partly we do that, I think, because of the society that we live in. Without going into too much detail on it, we know we live in a society where things that you can touch and feel and test in a laboratory, those things are true. Those are the things that everyone has to accept are true. They're out there in the public round as true. But everything else, everything you can't see, is personal opinion. It's private. Your religion and your spirituality is a private matter. It's up to you. Make it up yourself. It doesn't really affect anyone else. And so we take that, I think, that kind of division into Scripture when we say, well, some of these things sound historical, so they must be true. But then some of these things about spiritual reality, take it or leave it. Pick and mix. The other unhelpful response we have is that we overemphasize what's going on. In that whack-a-mole picture, the preacher went on to say, you know, Paul writes here that we have to understand our battle isn't with the stuff that we can see. It's with the invisible reality that we can't see. And we need to know how to take our stand against the devil's schemes. She said, I thought it was quite a good way of putting it, you know, if someone does something bad to me, I can forgive them. But if I find out that they have been scheming to do something bad to me, that they have been watching me and tracking me and seeing how I react and the way that I do things to find the best way to trip me up and put me off course, I've got more of a problem. If I find they've been scheming and watching my spouse or my kids to find the best way to put them off course, to find from our history and from the way we react and our personalities, the best way to cause tension between us and bring things between us, if I find that someone's been scheming like that, I'm going to want to do something about it. And that's true and it's good, but the problem with that whack-a-mole image is it almost sounds like it's only the devil under the table. That we take the other unhelpful reaction is to become obsessed with malign spiritual forces. See the devil under every bush. That's, you know, that's why when you sneeze and you say, bless you, to someone, it comes from that superstition of, oh, demons have just come out of you as you've sneezed. That's a medieval superstition. That's too far. That's not helpful. But we don't want to allow that reaction to lead us and enforce us, kind of reinforce our ignoring spiritual reality. I want to put to you that as far as Paul, as far as Jesus, Peter, John, the writers of the New Testament, as far as the Bible is concerned, Christian maturity, to be a mature Christian, is to be aware of and understand how to respond to spiritual reality. And I'm too polite to point any fingers, but I would guess there's at least some people in this room who have been Christians longer than I have been alive. And I'd like to think that we are those who walk in maturity in things of the Spirit. So let me ask you, when you read a passage like this, when you read Paul saying, take your stand against the devil's schemes, do we know how? Do we know that we need to? Now, as Paul goes through these items of the armor, which we're going to go through in more detail in the weeks to come, he's unpacking what it looks like to operate and respond to the devil, to live with spiritual reality that interacts with things that we can see. But what I want to look at this morning is kind of gaining some of the bigger picture. You see, Paul pulls the tablecloth off and reveals it, but not by bigging up the devil, not by championing how powerful the devil is, but in a different way. I want to put to you that Ephesians 6 begins with finally, or that can be translated therefore, because this is a conclusion of what he's been writing about throughout the whole book. And you can see it because if you take a couple of words like schemes and heavenly realms, those phrases are used throughout the book. And I want to just show you a few of them as we look. If you've got your Bibles open and you flick right to the start of Ephesians, to Ephesians chapter 1. In the third verse, he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Throughout this book, it's saturated with this understanding that there is a realm of reality that we can see, the physical that we can touch and move around, and there's a realm of reality that is invisible that we can't see, called the heavenly realms in Scripture. And it's not that one is here and the other is here, totally divided. It's more like a sponge full of water where they saturate one another, interact with one another. That's why if we understand ourselves, we've got emotions, we've got psychology, we've got our bodies, and we've got spiritual parts to us. And they're not separate. They're all part of the same thing, mingled together. Does that make sense? And so he's saying, look, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. When Paul wants us to understand, to take the tablecloth off, he wants us first and foremost to see the full gospel, to see the power of our God and the gifts that he has given us. And so if we were to read all the way through chapter 1, we'd read, he starts saying, look, you need to understand that you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. If you ignore that, take it or leave it, then you leave behind the blessings that God has given you as a Christian. He says, for God has chosen us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he's predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. And he begins to say, look, on the cross when Jesus died for you, his blood forgives you of your sins, ransoms you from the enemy, and makes a way for you to be adopted and become sons and daughters of God. And as you become a son and daughter of God, the every spiritual blessing for you, which he refers to at different points in the letter as your inheritance, is secured for you, it's set aside for you, it's ready for you in the heavenly realms. And he goes on to say, not only are you become sons and daughters and have every spiritual blessing, but verse 9, he's made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put in effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. As a Christian, when you become a Christian, God makes known to you what he's up to, what he's always been up to, his plan, which is to unite everything in heaven and on earth, the seen and the unseen, the spiritual and the natural, to unite everything to Jesus as Lord and therefore to one another. That is what God is up to. And so he goes on to say, you're the first fruits of this. There's guarantee, the deposit of it is the Holy Spirit that's in you. And he ends chapter 1 with words which are surprisingly similar to those in chapter 6. When he says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. I pray that your mind would be opened, your eyes would be opened to see under the tablecloth, to see the fullness of the gospel of Christ, and to see the incomparably great power of God for us. This is verse 19, who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength. Chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Paul ends the book saying, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty strength. Put on the full armor of God. Take your stand against the devil, because our fight isn't against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the principalities, the powers, the authorities, the dark world. But he begins the book saying this, understand the gospel. In the gospel, you are adopted as sons and daughters of God. You have made known to you what God is up to unite everything to Jesus. And the power of God is available for you. That power is seen in the way he raised Jesus from the dead and seated Jesus on the throne over all rulers, all authorities, all powers and principalities. The powers that you're resisting, Jesus is already king over. Does that make sense? Our understanding of the spiritual world isn't with the devil as the biggest thing. It's with Jesus, the victor, already seated on the throne. And we are adopted into his family as sons and daughters, seated with him in authority in the heavenly realms, with power and with blessings that are secure for us in that place. So if Jesus has already won, why on earth is there a battle? It's the next question. And so Paul goes on to it in chapter 2, reading from verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. In other words, we have a world, a reality that has the spiritual and the natural. But in this world, there are two kingdoms. There are two authorities. There's Jesus, who is the true king, the Lord over everything. And then there is the devil, described here as the prince of the air, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, a spirit now at work in those who are disobedient. Do you remember the story at the beginning of the Bible of Adam and Eve? It's a brilliant picture for this. Adam and Eve in the garden, and God is their king. And when God is king, he loves us. He treats us as sons and daughters. He makes us his. He says, look, you can have I've got all these blessings for you. Everything in the garden is for you. Every spiritual blessing, everything you need is for you. And I'm going to walk with you and live with you. Just don't eat that fruit from that one tree. And so the devil comes and says, oh, did God really say that? I don't think so. Has God really got your best interests at heart? Does he really love you? No, no, no. He's withholding from you. If you eat that, he knows that you'll become like him and you won't need him anymore. So what did they do? Listening to the lies of the enemy and seeing that the fruit was good to eat, looked tasty, listening to those lies, they followed the desires of their flesh and ate the fruit. And Romans 6, Paul tells us, you become slaves to whatever you obey. Listening to the lies of the devil, following the desires of their flesh, they made themselves slaves to the devil. And in that place gave him authority over them. As they disobeyed God and said, we don't want to live with you, following their own desires of their flesh, listening to those lies, they step into the kingdom of the devil. They give him authority. He becomes their king. And the same is now happening. He still has authority over those who decide to not live with God, but to live with him, following the desires of their flesh. But Paul goes on, and we haven't got time to go into all of it, but he goes on to say, look, you were with them, and by nature you were objects of wrath. You were in this kingdom against which God is fighting, because that kingdom, what is it that the devil does? The devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That kingdom is where things become disunited. That kingdom is where one person is pitted against another. That kingdom is where anger and jealousy and murder and strife, and all of these things come up. That kingdom is full of shame and guilt. That's why they suddenly realized we're naked, we need to cover ourselves, we hide from God. That kingdom is the problem and the source of all the problems that are in our world today. But because of his great love for us, God made us alive in Christ. God steps into a world where this other king has been given, this usurper has been given authority. He wins this victory on the cross and makes it possible for every person to come to Jesus. And now, we live in this time where the victory's won, but we're waiting for it to be realized. It's like on the final day of World War II, on November the 11th, the surrender was signed. The war was over, the victory was won, there's no coming back. But it takes time for every person to know that. It takes people to go into the prison of war camps, into the concentration camps, into every place where this malign authority has had power and dominion, to go into those places and say, look, the victory is won. We can live differently now. There's a new authority. There's a new power. And that is a good image of what's going on now. The victory is won, and the church are those who now live as sons and daughters of God. The first ones to be united to Jesus and therefore united to one another. And our mission is to go into all the world and say, look, he's already won. He's already won. The enemy is defeated. Jesus is Lord. And every spiritual blessing that we need is here. And in that place, united to Jesus, that's where we find joy, peace, forgiveness, grace, life, healing. And as every person is united to him, we become united to one another. And so Paul goes on in this letter to say, look, you are like a new humanity that everyone is invited to be part of. You're the church, the temple, which is a place for every person to come and find God. You're like those who stepped out of darkness into light so that everyone can see that Jesus is Lord and come. This isn't exclusive. This is inclusive for everyone to be invited. But Paul is saying, my prayer is that you would know. This is the famous prayer at the end of chapter 3, which isn't just a nice personal prayer, but it's a mandate for this new humanity called church in the midst of this battle, that you would know the height and breadth and depth and width of the love of Christ, being rooted and grounded in love. And you'd know his power to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And so Paul is trying to say, look, this is the spiritual reality. This is what's under the table. But do you realize it? So he's saying, look, victory for Jesus looks like maturity. The word he uses again and again in this letter is growing into the fullness of Christ. It looks like knowing who he is as Lord, knowing who we are as his children, and knowing everything he's made available to us, and living fully in the life that he's given us, full of truth, righteousness, knowing his salvation, full of peace, all the things of the armor of God. But then he's saying, but look, there is a battle on, because we're living this in a kind of territory of a defeated foe who's hanging on. What does victory look like for the devil? Well, there is no final victory for the devil. So all that's left to him is trying to do as much damage as possible to those that the victor loves, those that Jesus loves. And his main weapon, he's got no authority apart from that which he give him. He's got no power apart from that which we hand over to him. And so it's lies and deceit that he uses. And so just like he did with Adam and Eve, just like he tried to do with Jesus in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4, just like Paul describes he's doing with everyone now, he comes with lies and deceit and he tempts us. He says, God doesn't really love you. He's not really who you are, who he says he is. It's not really for you. This stuff isn't really real. It doesn't really matter. I'm not real. Just do what you want. Just do what you want. Follow your flesh. Follow your desires. Walk away from God. And every time we do that, we make an opportunity for the devil to step in and have authority. So Paul says in chapter 4, he talks about be angry, but don't sin. Don't give the devil opportunity to come in. Don't lie. Don't steal. Speak honestly to one another. Don't go into sexual impurity. Don't you realize that you begin doing what all of those who are sons of disobedience are doing, living in this kingdom. You connect yourself to them. And then he goes on to say, and how you relate to one another, children to parents, husbands to wives, wives to husbands, slaves to masters, in your family, your social, your economic relationships. Are you relating in a way where you're pursuing Jesus? Are you relating in a way where you're obeying the things of the enemy? And every time you do, you give him authority to come in. This is why I've experienced it personally. I'll share some more in later sermons this time, but I've experienced it personally where there's been things in my life, whether it's an addiction or a relationship issue or something going on, and I've tried everything. Tried everything to shift it. But the breakthrough moment has come when I've then taken a stand and prayed against the spiritual reality in it. I said, I renounce any authority I've given to the enemy, I renounce right now. And I say, get lost. Jesus, I'm yours. Come and fill me. And in that moment, there's been a breakthrough for me. I'll share some more of this. But the point is this. This spiritual reality is real. If we believe the Bible, unless you want to take scissors and cut little bits out, we can't ignore it or deny it. Have to be aware of it. Which doesn't mean we then have to become wacky. Now, the way that you respond to the enemy will always have the character of Jesus. What's the character of Jesus? The fruits of the Spirit. Patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control. In those things there is power. There's no reason to shout or scream or dance or do something wacky or strange. But we need to be aware. What are we believing? Who are we pursuing? Is it him? Is it my flesh? And the one very practical thing I want to give you to end is this. To simply ask the question, is this just happening? Or is there something more going on? If you ask that question to Jesus, of situations you can't shift, issues you can't get rid of, things that you just keep coming up against, just ask that question. Is this just happening, Jesus? And the way to get rid of the devil is to ask Jesus to come in. Would you bring your kingdom here, Jesus, and show me how to walk it out? The message this morning is that this stuff is real. And we'll look in the following weeks more at how we deal with it. Amen.